Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be together, and thank you for the table. Thank you for this little family that you're developing, and I really appreciate, as we've had some time to spend together, that I've been able to have really some deep conversations, some of the deeper conversations that I've had in years about faith and about trying to follow you in everyday life. And it's because of this grand experiment we're doing together. And I'm really grateful for the opportunity to share your word tonight. And I pray that for each of us, we would have a moment tonight where we can sit back and reflect and hear what you're saying to us. Because what you're saying to us is a lot more important than anything that we come up with ourselves. And it's so seldom that we just take the time to sit and listen. So may the next hour or so be a moment where we listen, where we hear, and give us the ability to not only hear your word, but the power to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you study, I've named this week's talk different. If you study advertising at all, one of the fun things in the history of advertising was this little ad campaign. Well, my favorite Apple ad campaign will always be the 1984 one with like the some sort of German Olympian running through with a hammer and smashing the big George Orwell 1984 screen, you know, directed by Ridley Scott, as only Ridley Scott could. I think that thing played twice on television. It's just a weird ad, but it was cool. The thing Apple's more famous for, though, is in 1997 or 98-ish, they came up with this advertising campaign, Think Different. And this one had an ad that went with it that showed a lot of the influential people of the 20th century. And this is the one with the voiceover with Richard Dreyfuss going, "These, here's to the different ones, the ones who never gave up, the ones who whatever." But he was cool back then. And so they did this really cool ad, and I was going to show it to you, but I didn't want to waste your time. The funny thing about this ad campaign is that in typical Steve Jobsian fashion, this is actually a grammatical inaccuracy, right? You should say, technically, think differently. But Steve said, no, I want it to be think different, like I want different to be exactly as it is, and it's really important to me that these words go together, even though grammatically they're technically incorrect. That was an influential ad campaign. It got the 1998 Emmy for Best Commercial. Did you know there was an Emmy for Best Commercial? That's really frightening. And what was interesting about it was you had this time in the computer world where you had Apple just kind of languishing, and Steve Jobs was just coming back to the company, and you had really an overwhelming majority of the computer world dominated by IBM and PC types of systems. And then you had this ad campaign that really didn't say a lot about what the product was, but it said a lot about the idea of thinking differently or think different. And I was thinking about that as I was thinking about some of the things that Jesus said that I wanted to talk about tonight. And Jesus was definitely different. In fact, he encouraged us when he came and when he taught and all the things that he said to us to think very differently about our world, or very different, if you want to just continue on with that. Jesus' teaching was different. He came in the world to set things right. And by saying that, you have to infer that some things are not right about the world. And if we're honest, we can say that our world is not whole. If we're honest with ourselves, we can say that we are not altogether whole, that there's something broken in the world. And Jesus comes in the world and he says, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full," which implies that there was something missing in life. And Jesus comes along and says, yes, something is missing, and what's missing is true relationship with the Creator. And sometimes in our desire to speak a language that people understand, we sort of gloss over this point. We want to be careful not to be judgmental, and that's an important thing. We want to be very careful not to close off conversation with people. And so this is a tough thing to talk about, this fundamental truth that the world is really broken. But Jesus' message is not just that the world is broken. It's that we can be whole, we can be forgiven, we can be free, that apart from Jesus, we remain in darkness. We may be, as he uses the phrase, lost. But with Jesus, we no longer remain in slavery to sin, no longer blind, no longer lost. And I think a lot about the way that Jesus taught and the things that he said. And his teachings really go beyond just a very simple message of trying to make the world a better place through our own ideas and through our own systems. I've been to Haiti a couple of times and worked a lot with Convoy of Hope and Mission of Hope down there. And when I talk to people who aren't Christ followers about that, people who follow Jesus say, oh yeah, okay, that's a good thing to do. You go and you feed the poor. We're feeding something like 70-something thousand children a day. I mean, 70-something thousand kids a day are being fed out of this warehouse that we go to visit. And while that in and of itself is a good thing to do, people who aren't followers of Jesus asked, so do you think that the things that you do are really doing any good? Because the things that you do have to be measured by their effectiveness, right? Are we changing the world by feeding these children? Are we helping to create generational change? Are we helping to fix the systems that are broken? And you could go a long way in trying to figure out how to make the world a better place by simply fixing broken systems. In Haiti especially, you could spend a lot of time trying to figure out all of the things that are broken between the government and the people and the way of life and the infrastructure and all those kinds of things. And you can get somewhere in that. But in the end, the thing that's fundamentally broken in the world is a broken relationship between God and between people, and no system on the planet is enough to fix that. You can't fix it just with good intentions and with political systems, social justice by itself, or nonprofit relief efforts. And all those things are extremely important. They're very good things to do, and they're things that we encourage people to do, but they're just not the end goal. Because in the end, if we just fix political systems, or we just make sure that people are fed, or we just make sure that we have righted injustices, and we stop short of dealing with the hearts of people and reconnecting them with God, then we've stopped very short of the ultimate plan that God has in sending his son and the ultimate goal that Jesus is trying to accomplish. And that sounds like, well, okay, so does that mean we should shove all those things aside and not try to help? No, of course not. In fact, I think most of the time we should probably do all of those other things first, right? The first thing we do when there's an earthquake in Haiti is not show up with a bunch of Bibles and say, who wants Bibles? We show up with food and blankets and medicine and clothing. And we help. And Jesus says by doing those things, we operate in the same heart that God has. But what is Jesus actually trying to say, and what is he trying to accomplish? And what is so different about the words that he used? I think Jesus is extremely different from the religious system of his day. You have a bunch of people who are trying to please God by adding rules and restrictions and trying to keep people, you know, following the straight and narrow and doing the right things. And Jesus is about taking off restrictions and rules and saying, I want you to be liberated from sin and death. I don't want you to have a whole bunch of other laws put on you, because it's not possible for you to do all those things in your own righteousness anyway. You see this in everything that Jesus says. He talks about, you know, the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is a big deal in Jewish culture, that God says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so they had created this whole religious cults around honoring the Sabbath and how great it was that they didn't do any work. And they, on top of the law that you should honor the Sabbath, they made all kinds of laws that said, okay, you can only walk a certain number of steps on the Sabbath. And if you do this on the Sabbath, then you're wrong and you're breaking the law. But if you do this, then you're not breaking the law. And they would make exceptions and they would exempt themselves as religious leaders from certain things. You know, they were allowed to do things that other people weren't. Jesus says the Sabbath isn't made for the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What he means is that God gave you a day of rest because you need it, and it's for you, and it's for your benefit. It's you are not made to fulfill some religious requirement called Sabbath. Jesus talks about how what comes out of the mouth is more important than what goes into the mouth, because you have this religious obsession with hand washing and ceremonial prayers and the things that go into the body, and yet people are completely ignoring the things that come out of the body. And Jesus says, you know, what good does it do if you wash your hands and you eat all the right food, but you're using your mouth to curse people and destroy their lives? You know, he talks about the Pharisees. He says, you make long prayers over the houses of widows before you tear them down. And he says, that stuff doesn't make any sense. So what if you ate the right food and you washed your hands in the right way? Big deal. Jesus said that they would tie heavy burdens on people that they themselves couldn't even bear. And that many, 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 quote unquote, unrighteous people would enter the kingdom of heaven before the religious leaders of his day. And Jesus' response to bondage and slavery is not judgment, but it's compassion. As he looks around his world and he sees people that are hurting and people that are in bondage to all these different things, whether it's religion or whether it's sin that's destroying them, his response isn't judgment. His response is compassion. I love the story of Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He just looks across these masses of people and he says, you know, here are these leaderless, lost people. And instead of being angry with them or judging them or saying, this is all your fault, Jesus' response was compassion and grace and mercy. It's very different than the message of his culture. It was very different than the message of religious leaders in his day. And because of that, disciples of Jesus think differently, speak differently, live differently. And we have exceeding different message than our culture, and we have a different message than current Christian culture sometimes. We have a very different message from the general culture. One of my favorite examples in the Bible of this is the Apostle Paul. Paul is a guy who was a part of that religious system that Jesus spent a lot of time tearing down. And yet Paul, when he comes to become a follower of Jesus, he does it because Jesus appears to him and Jesus asks him why he is persecuting him. And it's this big, dramatic thing that happens. The reason that God had to do this big dramatic thing in Paul's life is because he was, by his own words, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. You find this in 1 Timothy. Paul talks about God's grace to him. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And I love that phrase because I so identify with it that sometimes I look at my life and I say, I am so glad that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save broken people, to save people who are in bondage, of whom I am the worst. And because of that, because of the things that Jesus taught us, we have a very different message. I think a lot of times it's very different than current Christian culture. Sometimes we've built up this culture that misses the point of some of the things Jesus was trying to say. And what we're doing here on the table on Sunday nights is trying to deconstruct a lot of that, trying to go back to a simpler version of trying to be a disciple of Jesus, trying to say, how can we in community together encourage each other to be disciples and to make disciples, and how does that actually work? And is that even possible? I think it is. I really believe it is. And I'm seeing all kinds of cool signs of life as we've spent time discussing around the table together. And I expect that will happen more and more and more, because I think it's very much a first century model, the way that the early church got together and they met from house to house and they talked about Jesus. And through that, the message of Jesus spread and more people came to be followers of Jesus. And I think in what we're doing, we want to speak a very, very different message. We refuse to relegate the message of Jesus to the walls of a church building to say that this is where you come to talk about Jesus, or to some Christian subculture where you have Christianized versions of all art and science and all kinds of things. We are talking about and have from the very beginning, when our very first talk was about moving into the neighborhood, we're talking about intentionally incarnating into the broader culture to be agents of change. We encourage followers of Jesus to pursue art, music, science, literature, to use their gifts, whatever they are, to bring glory to God, not only in this room, but more importantly, in everyday life, wherever you find yourself, and wherever God opens up a door of opportunity. We also take the really notable risk of opening up the floor to discussion and even debate sometimes on Sunday nights, and we believe that it's not enough to just passively listen and say, okay, that was a really good message, if we don't encourage each other to take apart what it is that we've heard and say, what does this really mean? And how can I apply it to my life? Or am I even at the point where I'm ready to take this in and use it? Or do I need to talk about something else? And in doing that, we've found that there is an authenticity that comes from talking to each other instead of just relying on paid professionals to tell us what we should think. I think our message is very different from the general culture, and that's why I entitled this Different tonight. And I want to talk about a few of the things that Jesus said that are extremely different than the culture at large that we live in today. And I want us to discuss those a little bit, and then I'll have one more thought at the end. We embrace the teachings of Jesus. He taught us that God's intent is for a full, complete, and a whole life. And I see that a lot of times our American culture embraces a lot of empty substitutes for that full, complete, whole life that Jesus taught us about. We take a lot of fake cures, and we try to live on them. Jesus, a lot of times when he taught, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, really the greatest sermon ever recorded in history. And Jesus goes through subject after subject after subject and gives a new kind of teaching. And he uses this phraseology. It's a back and forth kind of a style of evaluating previous teachings. He starts by saying, "You have heard that it was said," and then he says, "But I tell you." So a good example, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy," which was a common teaching of the day. "But I tell you, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek again. You have heard that it was said, but I say." So Jesus contrasts his teaching. In fact, if you want some directed reading of Scripture this week, that would be a great place to start, Matthew 5 through 7. And he talks about a lot of different topics in there, and I'll just name a few, and throughout his teaching and life. One of them is worry. He teaches us that worry ought to be replaced with faith, that we should not worry about our life, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear, but instead that we should trust God, and that God will provide for us just like he provides for birds and flowers and plants. And maybe that's one of the most powerful things that Jesus could teach us, because fear is the thing that keeps us from changing most of the things in our life. Fear is the greatest power of bondage. And Jesus frees us from that by saying, you can have faith and you can just trust me. We treat death differently. The Bible says that we don't mourn like those who have no hope, that because we believe in Jesus who died and who rose again, we believe that death has no power over us. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. We treat money and wealth very differently. Jesus teaches us to treat money as a tool to love people and use money and not the other way around, which is what our culture tends to do. Jesus didn't teach us that money was the root of all evil. He taught us that loving money is the root and the source of all evil. And we find that so much of the destruction and so much of the abuse in our world is tied to loving money and loving wealth and wanting more and more and more and using other people to get it. One of my favorite parables is Jesus tells a parable of a guy who's about to be fired from his job. And so he's a manager of funds for his master. So he gathers together everybody that owes his master money and he cuts their bill in half, which is just super awesome thing to do on your last day of work, right? So your boss says, okay, I'm going to fire you tomorrow. So you call everybody that owes the company money and you say, hey, you owe $500,000. No problem. Here's a new bill. And now you owe $250,000. Isn't that great? And as a result, all of the people who he cut their bill in half love them. And you're like, is Jesus giving us a story about a guy cheating his boss? What is this story really all about? And he says at the end, in the same way, you should use money so that when it is gone, right? Not if it is gone, not perchance, possibly it will be gone, but when it is gone, because you have it and you won't and you can't depend on wealth. But use money so that when it is gone, you'll have friends. Jesus talks about money as a tool, not as an object in and of itself. Sex is a great example. Jesus teaches us that sex is a sacred gift, a facet of the image of God in us. The scripture teaches us that it's to be celebrated, honored, protected. It's the ultimate expression of intimacy. Its use has the power to create wholeness. Its abuse has the power to create ultimate brokenness. And Jesus doesn't stay away from the subject. He talks about power. He says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over people, but it shouldn't be that way with you. And you shouldn't have people call you father and master and teacher, and you should all serve each other in love. And he teaches us that real power comes from servanthood, that we gain by giving up, that we lay our lives down for others. Teaches us about work, that working with all our might is unto God, not unto men. We find true fulfillment, we find purpose. And the worker who curses his boss behind his back and works only when he's looking, who does the bare minimum, has forgotten who he really works for. As a follower of Jesus, we don't work for that earthly boss. We work as though Jesus were our direct manager. And in so doing, we honor God and we show God's goodness and grace in our life. Love, enemies, revenge. We talked about that a little bit. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Let me ask a couple of questions. And again, this is always about introducing the idea and then us having a little time to discuss. And you may find that you want some more time to discuss afterwards. You may want to hang around here. You may want to go get some coffee with somebody. The idea is to open up a conversation. Here's a couple of questions you could start with, or you can ignore my questions and say, I don't want to talk about them. Worry, death, money, sex, power, work, love, enemies, revenge. What else would you add to this list of things that Jesus taught that are very different than the messages of our culture or our natural tendencies or the things that people believe or the things that you hear every day? Second is a great question. How has Jesus changed your view of the world in at least one of these areas? How has following Jesus changed the way you think about worry, death, money, sex, power, work, love, enemies, revenge? Anything you want to add to that? And thirdly, have you ever had a chance to explain to someone why you think differently on any of these topics? How did that go? Was that good? Was that bad? Was it hard to explain? Was it a conversation you didn't have the words for? So we're going to play a little music, and we're going to discuss for about 10 minutes, and then I have one more thing, and then we're going to worship together. One more thing. I think the thing that I'm most interested in the world is the idea that someday I stand before Jesus and my life is measured for what its value is. The Bible teaches us that God will measure everything that we have done, and our work will be shown to be what it is: wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, that kind of thing. And because of that, I want my life to be meaningful, and I know that there's not a judgment because I am free from my sin in Jesus, but there is an evaluation of the things I've done and the way that I've lived my life. But the second biggest thing that I'm most interested in is a conversation that happens to me all the time at work or, you know, in the community with people who don't know that I follow Jesus and at some point come to figure that out. It's either because I tell them or because, you know, just through circumstances, or they go to my LinkedIn profile and figure out that I went to Bible college and they're trying to work that whole thing out. And that conversation is really important to me because there's always this point at which people say, oh, that's kind of surprising to me. And I don't mind that people are surprised that I'm a Christian or that I'm a pastor. But I do mind if they're surprised because my life doesn't match up with that. I don't mind if they're surprised because I don't fit their stereotype of what a Christian person is supposed to be. I want to be different. I want them to say, you know, you're not at all what I expected Christians to be like. You're not judgmental. You're not always, you know, telling me why I'm wrong. You're not, you know, a harsh person. You're not closed-minded. You know, you're not anti-science. You're not ignorant. And those are all the things that people believe about what people of faith are. But I am concerned that maybe there would be things in my life that people look at and go, you know, that's just not consistent with this person that you say you believe in, that you follow. So if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I want my life to make sense. And that's not a legalistic thing where I'm going to tell you 18 different ways that should work out in your life. For me, I'm always asking the question, Jesus, am I doing things that don't match up with the different kind of way that you taught us to live? And I think that's a good question for all of us. If somebody finds out I'm a Christian, what does that do in their understanding? Do those two things match? So let's pray, and then we're going to worship, and then we're going to be done for the night. Lord, take these really simple words that I deliver really poorly, and help us to hear what you're saying. I believe you spoke an entirely different message. You taught us to sacrifice instead of trying to get our own way. You taught us to gain by giving up. You taught us that true life is found in giving your own life away. And I pray that you would teach us more and more how to be like you. I pray that as we worship, you would speak to our hearts. I think tonight you want to talk to me about a couple of things that you want to fix in the way that I talk with people and some of the things that I do. And I pray that we would all have an openness to hear what you have to say. And more than anything, that we will have left tonight having spent some time with you and some time with your people, and that we'd be ready for the work that you have for us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.